Please turn in your Bibles to New Testament, page 49, Luke chapter 6. We've been going at a fairly good pace through Luke. We've slowed down a little bit in Luke chapter 6 because this is one of Jesus' great sermons. Feel like a Neville Brothers record saying, now we're going to slow it down a little bit and just look at this for a few more weeks. But today we're going to move on from the first chunk that we looked at, verses 20 through 26 of Jesus' sermon, to the next big chunk. We're going to look at verses 27 through 36 today. Hear God's word, Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. We're going to look today at loving our enemies. And this is one of those passages, it's one of those great passages in the Gospels, where we read something that Jesus says and our minds immediately go to, he didn't really mean that exactly, did he? And we start to work this out. And I don't want to go in that direction today, although we are going to talk about how far does Jesus call us to go. But I just want to look at it pretty straightforwardly. Let's start with the question, who is my enemy? What is an enemy? Kind of the mirror image of the question that the young man asked Jesus, right? Who is my neighbor? Well, who is my enemy? I want to say two things about this. First of all, that there is a common sense, what we might call the subjective sense. My enemy is anybody who opposes me or hates me or desires my harm. So that when I play Risk with somebody, play the board game, or any other board game, could be Chutes and Ladders. The other person that I'm playing against is my enemy, in some sense. In a dispute, a lawsuit, the other guy is my enemy. In an argument with my wife, she becomes, for the moment, my enemy. That's the subjective sense. But that's not enough, and that doesn't actually get to the root of what the Scriptures are talking about. Or else the Psalms are very nasty indeed, because they are constantly calling for God's judgment on our enemies. There is an objective sense, a serious sense, a root sense in the Scriptures in which an enemy is not just somebody who opposes us, is not just somebody that doesn't like us or desires our harm or our defeat in some way, but is objectively, truly, in God's eyes, a destroyer. Someone who is committed to evil, is committed to wrongdoing. In the cosmic, I hate that, this sounds like a movie trailer, I know, in the cosmic battle between good and evil, there are sides. And those that are described in biblical terms as enemies are the people who have chosen the wrong side. Now, there's a big difference between those. And more to the point, it's difficult many times for us to discern what side someone is on. Someone is arrested for murder or convicted of murder. If the conviction is correct, we can guess that they're on the wrong side. But that's not our normal everyday experience. We experience wrongdoing. We experience opposition and evil in a zillion smaller ways from day to day. And by the way, it is ridiculous from a Christian perspective to think of man doing evil so that good may come. How can you side with evil that good may come? By doing evil, we commit to the wrong side of the war that will be won by the Creator. Things like torture in wartime or lying to protect life put us on the very edge of right and wrong. I'm not going to go into in this sermon what side of that edge they fall onto, but it is acknowledged by Christians. Truth has been represented by some, perhaps well-intentioned Christians, as whatever builds the kingdom of God, whatever that means. God is the God of truth, and He is not served by lies, and He is not served by deception. So there's this subjective sense, but there's also this objective sense. So I want to set that aside from now and go on. Why love my enemies? Why do I have to do that? I'll give you the short answer right now. First of all, why should you love your enemies? You don't see as clearly as you think you do. You don't see as clearly as you think you do who the wrongdoer is and who the right one is. And very often, this is what it looks like, right? We're in a conflict with somebody, and if we were going to be calm about it, we'd acknowledge that certainly in this case, there's been wrong on both sides. But if we were to step back and get a God's eye perspective, we would see how deeply shot through with wrong motivations, with evil intentions, each one of us are in our hearts. We don't see, normally, as clearly as we would like, who the enemy is. Second, and this is the perspective that actually shapes the entirety of Jesus' sermon. We've been looking at it for the last couple weeks. The long view, the long perspective. What is going to happen in the long run? God promises to make all things right. And so our experiences from day to day seem to announce something about the universe. They seem to tell us something about the universe. So the poor seem to deserve being poor. And the rich want to, at least, seem to deserve being rich. And those who are ostracized and pushed to the outside of their communities, they feel like they deserve it. But God preaches a coming kingdom when He will set everything to right. And He tells us, do not believe appearances. Do not trust what they preach. And thirdly, this is a very simple, imitate God. God is kind to the evil and the good alike. And even if you can't see clearly who's right and who's wrong, or even if you think you see clearly who's right and who's wrong, imitate God who is merciful to both. Jesus loved you when you were His enemy. We'll touch on that some more later on. All right, I want to talk about a few things at more length. First of all, what will happen if I love my enemies? I think this is probably where our minds immediately go, right? Love your enemies. But if I do that, they're going to take advantage of it, or I'm going to lose face, or this is going to happen, or that's going to happen, or they're going to get away with it. What will happen if I love my enemies? Well, let me tell you a few things that will happen. First of all, what will happen to them? They might come around. No promises here. If you are serious about loving your enemies and doing good to those who persecute you, blessing those who curse you, and praying for those who mistreat you, they might come around. There's a shot at that. They might realize that what they have been doing is wrong and repent and come to you, and that relationship can be healed. But more importantly, you will be, by your actions, entrusting yourself to a just judge rather than trying to become your own judge. You will entrust their destruction to a just judge In Proverbs chapter 25, 11 and 12, very famous proverb quoted later on in Romans chapter 12, verse 20 by Paul. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. That was not how we expected it to end, did it? Did we? You know? That is not the direction you expected Solomon to go. But what he's saying is, I think Solomon's real enough to understand we're not talking about little petty things. We're talking about really nasty stuff that people do to each other. And how do we address that? We live in a very schizophrenic culture. Not just because there are schizophrenic people in it, but because as a culture, we both frown on anger and what we might look at Christianity, an angry religion, and we are enraged. This has got to be the heyday of protests. Maybe back during the Vietnam War there were more. But there are protests all the time against the war, against all kinds of different things, in favor of human rights. Raising awareness. It's the best phrase in the world. I'm here raising awareness for X. That way, once your awareness has been raised, you have to do something about it. All I have to do is raise your awareness. We are angry at oppression. We are angry about people who aren't getting fair prices for their coffee beans. We are angry about the environment. But when we start to talk about God who punishes evil, who hates wickedness, people get uncomfortable. Because it's more than they're comfortable with. They're happy with protest anger. They're not happy with judgment anger. But when we do good, we say, I will not be judged. I'm going to put the destruction, I'm going to put the wickedness, the evil, the wrongdoing into God's hands. Because He is just. And He does know what He's looking at. What will happen to you if you love your enemies? First of all, you will become more like God. You will become more like God. And that is, you can say, the goal of our faith. We want to become more like our Creator and Redeemer. You will become more like God in character. He is kind. He is merciful to both the just and the wicked. Second, you will be detached from rival claims to your affection. You will be detached from rival claims to your affection. Think about your life and think about what makes you angry. When someone impinges on something that is your right, you get ticked off. And you don't just want to settle it. You want to nuke them. If somebody threatens parents, if somebody threatens your children, they don't even have to really threaten your children. If they badmouth your children, right? If somebody cuts you off in traffic, that hits about 9 different things that I love at once. You know, my right of way, my car such as it is. All of those things get threatened at once. And I go, I don't want to break somebody's neck right then. It happened this morning, by the way. It kills me. But what is God doing when He allows us to undergo adversity? When He allows us to be wronged by other people and then tells us, don't go get yours back. He is taking away from us our false gods. What makes you angry is a good clue as to what rules you, what you love, what you worship. I don't worship my car. But boy, I would get mad if some guy plowed into me in Federal Hill just because he wanted to make the light faster than me. Okay. But there's something in me that loves my rights more than I love my God. God is detaching us from those rival gods, from those rival claims to our affection. Third, and this is again the long view, at the judgment, your works will show the truth of your profession. Guys, catch that? What is the relationship between faith and works? That is complex. It is a big question, but I'll try to state it really simply. At the judgment day, our works exhibit who we are. They show who we are. And Jesus says this, right? At the judgment day, many will come and say, "Hey, didn't we cast out demons in your name and heal in your name? I didn't know you. I didn't know you. Why? Because I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me." Our works show who we are at the judgment day. Do they save us? Absolutely not. Do they mean that we are cleansed in God's eyes? No. We rely on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but our works show who we are. At the judgment, your works will show the truth of your profession. Jesus says, in again, terms that make us uncomfortable, as heirs of Luther, "Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." But what's more important here than what will happen to my enemy or what will happen to me is that God is at work. God will do His work in sifting, in preparation for the judgment. God will do His work in showing up the motivations of the heart. The difference between disciples of Jesus Christ and others will become clearer as we, rather than retaliating, love our enemies. Christ's disciples operate in view of the kingdom, so we can afford to be generous to those who walk all over us. We can, because they can take away nothing from us ultimately. What is the most powerful weapon in the world? It is death. And Jesus has defeated death. Others operate in view of this world only. And so they are called to, they are drawn constantly to hypocrisy, working first and foremost to impress men for the sake of life in this world. If this world is all there is, then I am nothing more than the way people think of me and how healthy and strong my body is and the stuff I own, right? If this world is all there is, what else have I got? And those things I must protect tooth and nail. But if the kingdom is to come, then I can afford to lose out in what people think of me. I can afford to have my body destroyed. I can afford to have my property taken away from me. That's hard for us to hear, right? That's hard for us to think about. We have a lot of property, relatively speaking. I would not want that taken away. But this is the truth. We can afford it. Because my reward will be great, and I will be a son of the Most High. What will happen if you refuse to love your enemies? By participating in the world's cycle of vengeance, you will become indistinguishable from the world. You become the very thing you profess to hate. You become God's enemy. So the question arises, how far is too far? How much loving my enemy do I have to do? And when you phrase it like that, it sounds silly. But that's what I think of when I read this. Peter asks Jesus in Matthew 18, "How many times must I forgive my brother?" 7 times? He's even got a great suggestion, right? Peter's at the head of the class. He has all the answers. He's ready to impress the teacher. 7 times? Sounds like a good biblical number. Jesus goes, "No, 70 times 7. What he's saying is, you don't stop. There is no limit. You can imagine, I guess, a really scrupulous disciple counting up to 490 and then stopping forgiving his brother. But that's not Jesus' point. No, 490. His point is, you don't stop forgiving your brother. How far do we go in ministering mercy and grace? Well, first of all, there is nothing that I must protect for my own sake. There is nothing I must protect for my own sake. my life is not so important that I must give up everything to protect it. There is nothing that I must protect for my own sake. My security in life or death is in God's hands. Second, there may be things I must protect for the sake of others. There may be things I must protect for the sake of others. If I allow myself to be blithely deprived of all my property and am unable to care for my family, that is not good. That is not good. Jesus avoided lynching several times before the crucifixion. There are a number of accounts in the Gospels of Jesus being surrounded by a crowd that wanted to stone him or push him off the edge of a cliff, and he walks away. He gets through them. Why? Because the time is not yet. He will give up everything, and he's not now chickening out. The time is not now. He has other things he needs to do. And our response, and this is a weird thing, this is, I think, something unique to Christian understanding of wrongdoing. Our response to wrongdoing must be aimed at the good of the wrongdoer. Ugh, that pit in your stomach, right? Our response to wrongdoing must be aimed at the good of the wrongdoer. Even in a Christian understanding of civil justice, what the courts are supposed to do when they judge someone, there have been two goals. There have been two parties that judgment in the courts is supposed to benefit. One is the community, society as a whole. The other is the wrongdoer. Satisfying the vengeance of the victim is something that in Christian understanding of courts and law does not come into the picture. Because God is the only one who can truly avenge. Jesus says, and this is, I think, a misunderstood. I don't think I understood how much I misunderstood it until I was looking at it this past week. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. We love that, right? That's a cool rule. That's the golden rule, right? So we treat others the way we want them to treat us. This is not just sort of a general life principle. As you're going around, as you're in traffic, just be nice. Okay? Don't do anything to bother somebody else. This is a command about how we respond to people hurting us and doing bad things. Treat others as you want them to treat you. If you had done it to them, if you had wronged them, how would you want them to respond to you? Our minds immediately say, well, I wouldn't do that. But that's not true. We're all sinners. Many people go through life claiming to live out this rule. I leave other people alone, and I expect them to leave me alone. But if somebody doesn't leave them alone, if somebody does intrude in their personal space, if somebody does wrong them, if the big white Lexus does pass on the right in the middle of Federal Hill, they want to kill them. They want to nuke them. They want to get their revenge right now. I was just cruising along, obeying the golden rule, and this turkey came and did this to me, and I want to get him. I want to nuke him. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not allowing for that. In our culture, many people think they follow the golden rule but take their own revenge. That's not what's in view. God wants us to love people, not just strangers that we have nothing to do with, but people that we have a history with. Have you ever noticed the urge to escape a bad situation? Maybe you could reduce it to fight or flight instinct, but I don't think that's all it is. I think that we want to start fresh, away from the people that have been bothering us and annoying us and that we have complex relationships with. We want to get away. We want to start fresh. Jesus calls us to love people that we already have a history with. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. So what does this look like? I just want to say a couple things. We'll move through this kind of quickly. What does it look like to love our enemies? This isn't exhaustive because everybody's situation is different. The revealing thing about us is not whether we start trouble. That's how we usually take the golden rule. But how you respond to trouble. We are to respond to mistreatment, not with teeth gritting, bare restraint. I'm not going to kill you, even though I really want to. But with generosity that may disarm our enemies. This, by the way, is the problem with many interpretations of this passage. Because they go immediately to, what can I get away with in avoiding loving my enemies? We are to respond with generosity. You will show practical love to bad people. You will show practical love to bad people. What are the things Jesus says? They're very practical things. Love is not an emotion in this case. Love is an action. It is attitude in action. You seek to do good. You love, you do good, you bless, you pray for. That is action. Even when you could do nothing else, you can pray for those who hurt you. Whoever hits you, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. You respond with generosity. Whoever takes away from you your coat, give to him your shirt too. Respond with generosity. You won't respond to provocation reflexively. Kids, what do you want to do when somebody hits you? What's that? Now, I'm not asking you what you should do. What do you want to do? What's that? Get something to give them? All right, you guys are more sanctified than me when I was a kid. When somebody hit me when I was a kid, it hasn't happened too much as a grown-up, thankfully. When somebody hit me when I was your age, I wanted to punch them right back. And in most cases, I did. Right? That's what you want to do. Well, maybe you don't. That's good. I want to hit them back. But if God is at work in us, if we belong to Christ, and if we are seeking to love our enemies, we will not respond with that reflex. We will not respond by giving as good as we get, by hitting back, by obeying the urge to nuke those who wrong us. Alistair was in the car with me once several years ago, and we were driving behind our wives and I think one kid in that car, two cars. So we're behind them in Cambridge, Massachusetts, the home of good driving. And an SUV pulls off from a side street and almost catastrophically plows into their car. And I immediately reacted by literally damning and blasting the driver of that car. This is not the way to go. This is not the reaction to give, even though it feels good to do it. You will bring those who are wronging you before God in prayer. And not just the, dear God, please kill so-and-so prayer. Or even, dear God, please make so-and-so stop what they're doing. But pray for their good in concrete ways. Let them know that you want their good in concrete ways. You will be candid and not sentimental or teeth gritting or syrupy in the way that you communicate with them. Have a nice day. Jesus loves you. I don't, but Jesus does. We will be straightforward. You will give thanks to God that you are following Christ in blameless suffering. You will do good. You will exercise a generosity that does not deprive others of their due. There are some Christians who are unable to say no when they're imposed on by other Christians or by other people. That's not right. That's not the way of faith. We have many obligations. We have many people that depend on us. You will do good. You will be generous in ways that do not lead you into sin. and do not lead those you are dealing with into deeper immorality. You will be prepared to be wronged more. Do you have enemies? Who are our enemies? Do you have trouble with people that you work with family, with classmates, with the guy who lurks on your blog, the woman that cut you off in traffic, someone in your church, your spouse? There are those who are objectively, in the big picture, our enemies. Crooked judges, abusive fathers and boyfriends and husbands and mothers, those who buy and sell slaves, insurgents in Iraq and Al-Qaeda and Taliban in Afghanistan, abortionists in the jewelry district, small-time dealers. Love them. Do good to them. Bless them. Pray for them. Generously deal with them when they hurt you. Give freely to them. Treat them as you want them to treat you. Lend to them and don't expect to be repaid. How can we possibly do this? St. Augustine said very beautifully, give what you command and command what you will. What Christ calls us to, he doesn't tell me to go out and with an empty bank account, you know, buy an aircraft carrier. He calls us to do huge, impossible things, and he gives us what we need to do it. And the way that starts is with this realization that has to be drilled into our heads, not just every Sunday, but every day and every moment, over and over again. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We were the enemies. And not just in the sense that we didn't get along and we didn't see eye to eye with God, but that we were on the wrong side of the war. And he extended not just patience, but the death of his own Son. He gave up what was absolutely most precious to him. Be merciful, just as your Father has been merciful to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for calling us to completely impossible things and for promising that those who have your Spirit can do the impossible. Thank you for loving us when we were your enemies. Thank you that having loved your disciples, you love them to the uttermost. Thank you that you got down on your hands and knees and you washed the feet of those who would later betray you or abandon you. Thank you that you went innocent to a death you did not deserve so that we who were the enemies of God could become his children. And we ask that you would do your work, King Jesus, to conquer all your and our enemies. Not just destroying them, Lord, but conquering them with grace so that they would become also your friends and your children. We worship you and we thank you. In your own name, amen. Let's